Thank God for the cross, and glory to God for Gethsemane. Every Christian needs a Gethsemane. I never come to this text of Scripture without feeling like I should take my shoes off because I am on holy ground. In my view, this is one of the most mysterious places in all of the Bible. This, and from the cross, when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? But when you follow Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane, you then realize that this is the experience he intends, at least in part, to be replicated in our own journey. Would you grab your Bibles and join me in Matthew chapter 26, please? Matthew chapter 26, and the text this morning in verses 36 to 46. While you're turning there, let me remind you that Gethsemane is a prominent place in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and New. We are told that when David fled from his angry son, he crossed over the Mount of Olives, where was the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is known to have retreated here often for prayer. It is from the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane and its proximity that Jesus taught his disciples what the world would look like at the end of days in what is famously called the Olivet Discourse. But of all the happenings surrounding Gethsemane in the Bible, the one that we are approaching this morning undoubtedly has to be the most sacred of all. Matthew chapter 26, and I want to read for you verses 36 through 46. And as always, I need to remind you that the reading of God's word is more important than anything I have to say about it or anything you think about it, because this is the word of God. Then Jesus came with them, that is 11 of the disciples, the betrayer having just deserted and betrayed Jesus. So there were 11 disciples plus Jesus. They came together to a place called Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, that is the 11, sit here while I go over there and pray. But he took three of them, Peter, James, and John, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. It's interesting that Luke, in his account, said that Jesus was so burdened at this moment that he began to sweat drops of blood. He was indeed at the point of death. The agony was so intense. Jesus was not exaggerating one iota when he said, I'm approaching death's door in this moment. Leonard Ravenhill was famous for saying that death happened to Jesus before the cross. It happened in Gethsemane. I think that's a fair observation, though, of course, he had to atone for our sins at the cross. I'm deeply grieved to the point of death. Luke also added that it was so intense that an angel appeared to minister to him. Isn't that an interesting scene to imagine in your mind? Did the angel take him by the arm and try to lift him up? Did he just stoop down and speak to Jesus because he was laying on his face before the Father? Was the angel reminding him of the word of God, strengthening him in some way? Probably speaking, of course, on behalf of the Father. He said to them in verse 38, I'm deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here, but stay awake. Stay awake with me. That's his word to us. He's inviting you into Gethsemane, and he's inviting you to stay awake. Going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed. His favorite words, I think, my Father, what a way for him to address God. It's the way he wants us to know God and address God. He is our Father. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Let me just remind you the true interpretation. Jesus was not resisting the Father's will. That's not possible. Because he himself said in John chapter 6, I have come to do the will of him who sent me. He often expressed that his delight and joy was in doing the will of God. So what he's teaching us here is that he is realizing the agony that he is about to endure, the darkness and weight of what would happen to him at the cross. And he is just seeking in prayer to bring his will into alignment with the Father's will, even though it was causing him great agony as the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man, and he is the Son of God, fully human, fully God. And here we see the real and immense agony that Jesus would face, both now and at the cross. But then those famous words, yet three times he spoke them, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He asked Peter, do you suppose he nudged Peter on the shoulder? So couldn't you stay awake with me for 1 hour? That's the most troubling verse in the Bible for me. I've often heard God say that when I'm falling asleep in prayer, when I'm facing a great trial and I don't have enough energy. Couldn't you just stay awake for 1 hour? Watch with me. Stay awake and pray. Stay awake and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. But he did enter into temptation and he failed. Now here's, watch this. Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'll come back there again. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. After leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, Judas is on his way. My betrayer is at hand. I want to just show you a couple of things about this text. First of all, every Christian needs a Gethsemane because the hard stuff is the best stuff. So many of us think that when we come to Jesus, life is going to get easier, and lo and behold, it gets harder. I had no idea that in knowing Jesus and loving him, it would cost so much. In fact, it would cost everything. And I thought, as I got older and walk with God, perhaps in a fuller way, that life would be a cinch. And I'm telling you now, at 63, it's just as hard, if not worse, than ever before. But we have the great assurance from our God that the hard stuff is the best stuff. That God does his greatest work when we have been crushed to dust. That's what's happening to Jesus. By the way, Gethsemane itself means olive press. And I understand from biblical history that when the olives were shaken from the olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane, they would be crushed not once, not twice, but three times. Hence, Jesus said, my crushing is a perfect crushing. It's a complete crushing. But look at the victory that God brought out of Jesus' immense pain. You don't really know God very well yet until you've been crushed like the olive bean, berry, fruit, whatever you call it. God crushed three times before they could get the perfect oil that they wanted. I was quite shocked. Over in my holidays, I chose to walk in the footsteps of Moses. I was working my way through Exodus, and one morning I came across this verse. You are to command the Israelites to bring you, that is to the tabernacle, pure oil from crushed olives for the lighting of the candlestick. So even in ancient times, God was foreshadowing the crushing of his Son that would produce the pure light of the world that would come from this agonizing experience that Christ was enduring and calling us to endure. So even from ancient times, God was warning us that I'm not going to get my best spiritual fruit out of you until your heart is broken. So the choice is, when your heart is broken and you have been crushed like an olive bean, are you still going to persevere as Jesus did and say, but Lord, not my will, yours be done. Not what I want, but what you want. See, that's what's wrong with the church in Canada. We are stuffed full of people who are still doing their own pleasure. They are still their own lords. They're still their own bosses. And we cannot know victory until God has crushed us and we have submitted ourselves to the crushing that comes in Gethsemane. Hebrews tells us of Jesus, though he was, I'm changing it slightly, the Son, the perfect Son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he what? By what he suffered. Jesus, that's what's so mysterious about this whole thing to me. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's spotless, sinless, separate from sinners, higher than all of us. And yet, he had to walk this road to Calvary. And some of it, of course, is for our learning, our benefit, our own experience. So the depth of his crushing was so severe that he said, I'm at the point of death. Let me show you, second of all, I think a beautiful feature in this passage is that every Christian needs a Gethsemane because it is there and only there where fellowship, true fellowship, is deepened, where we understand what true spiritual fellowship means. I don't mean to be unkind or to insult the church, but most of our churches are nothing more than social clubs. It's nothing more than human friendship. I'm not talking about human friendship here. I'm talking about the merging, the melting, the joining of our soul with the suffering Jesus. He did it in this passage. He said, I want you to come with me. You say, well, that was a unique experience for the disciples. Oh, no, it wasn't. Because Paul jumped on this concept in Philippians chapter 3 and said, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. How glorious, agonizingly glorious it was for the disciples to be there and witness this sacred moment, as sobering as it was. But we too are called into the fellowship of his sufferings. What happened to him in Gethsemane is meant to transpire in our souls. We are called to walk with the Savior who agonized over the Father's assignment for him. I remember at one point in my Christian life, I said to God, I take back my prayer for your blessing on my life. Because I quickly figured out when I pray for his blessing, you know what he will send? Trials galore. Trials you never anticipated. Don't you dare play with God's word. You invite God to bless you, he will take you into Gethsemane. Now see, the complexity of that is that I think the Holy Spirit in all of us is praying that we will go to Gethsemane. The spiritual battle, the great spiritual battle that's going on in this room right now is not with demons. There is a spiritual warfare. The spiritual warfare is between the old man in you, the stubborn, proud woman in you, the one who refuses to surrender wholly to God. That's the real spiritual warfare in our minds. Are we going to surrender and yield and submit our lives totally and completely to God? It's only in that moment you will know what it means to be in the spiritual fellowship of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and his glorious church. You have not yet entered into true fellowship. Look at what the text says. Jesus said, come with me, men. The men, the 11 apostles were close enough to have witnessed, to have heard the agonizing torture that Jesus was experiencing. Peter, James, and John were selected to go a little further into the proximity of Jesus' suffering. What is that about? I think that simply means that God calls all of his children into his fellowship, but then there are some, only a few. I don't mean to insult you. Only a few will go with him into Gethsemane. Most will chintz out. Most will wimp out. Most will not go with him when he says, do you know what it's going to cost you? And then he lays it before you. And you say, like Jesus, is there another way? I've often dreamed about my life if I could live it over again. There's some turns I probably wouldn't have taken because of where they ended up. But see, if you've been to Gethsemane, you don't think that way for very long. You simply say to God, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. You are my Lord. What sweet fellowship it was for Jesus in the garden with his Father, as agonizing as it was. Just picture the fellowship that was taking place in that sacred moment. Number three, I want to show you that every Christian needs a Gethsemane because it's in Gethsemane that we learn the true privilege we have in prayer. We learn that prayer is the greatest asset. I'm not exaggerating when I tell you that I think this paragraph of Scripture may be the single best paragraph or manual on the subject of prayer in the whole Bible. It solves the quandary of why more Christians don't pray more, or that prayer is so painful to us, and that, like the disciples, we have fallen asleep. There are two things that Jesus says about prayer in this text. And the first is that you have to be committed to prayer as a relationship with God. If prayer is nothing but a religious ritual to you, you'll never go further than first base. But if prayer is an ongoing conversation with your spiritual Abba, you love to pray. You will pray continually. You'll pray repeatedly. You'll have great joy in praying. Jesus turned to the garden because he was turning to prayer. He was taking his deepest agony and laying it before the Father. He was wrestling out the whole scene that was about to unfold at the cross. Where did he do that? He did it in prayer. He did it in prayer because prayer is your greatest asset. You will never enjoy the high honor of prayer until you are deeply in love with your heavenly Abba. And you know that when you have a burden, a trial, a conflict, a crossroads, you will come to him to lay your heart out before him. My Father. Do you remember what Jesus said to Mary? It's going to be my Easter text in a couple of weeks. He said to Mary, hey, don't cling to me yet because I haven't ascended to the Father. But just hold on, Mary. Go and tell the disciples that I will ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, because Jesus has reconciled us, not just with God as the Almighty and the mighty forgiver of our sins, but with God as our heavenly Father. Do you understand? He's calling you into that relationship. And the way you know you have that relationship is that you delight to take your biggest questions, your biggest burdens, your biggest disappointments, and all of your heartaches to him. And guess what happens? He heals your heart when you do. And so this text becomes an immense manual on prayer, home base being. Prayer will never be the great blessing it's been designed to be until you develop intimacy with the Father. And if I might slip out of the pastoring role into the therapist role, some of you have deep burdens and anxiety toward the concept of your Father. And God can't heal that until you acknowledge it and deal with it. And lo and behold, he does. The Heavenly Father heals every wounded heart when it cannot snuggle with him the way it was intended. The second thing, so prayer is meant to be an ongoing conversation with God. Let me just tell you, Wednesday night, and I had the greatest time in our prayer meeting. Oh, man, I was with three young guys. Well, not young guys, David and Tunde and another young guy were sharing together. They're not necessarily young guys, but when you get to be my age, everybody's younger. Not quite. But after we were done prayer, this tall, handsome young guy came over to me and said, Pastor Derek, how can I get my prayers to be so eloquent like the three of you? I said, oh man, I listened to you pray. You were praying from your heart. Don't ever try to be more elegant than praying from your heart. Pray from your heart. Tell God what you're battling, what you're struggling with. Do you know how much he loves to hear your agonizing burdens? He does. And I said to that young man, you already know how to pray because you prayed from your heart. Pray to your Father. But then Jesus made a strategic observation about prayer, and not just prayer, but the entire Christian life. It was a word of great grace in the midst of the unfolding of Gethsemane. He simply said, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. You know what he's telling the disciples? I understand that you'd like to not fall asleep, but you see your flesh is getting in the way. If you don't deal with your flesh the way the Bible commands us to deal with our flesh, you can have all the greatest desires in the world and you'll never accomplish it at all. The flesh will keep getting in your way. There's only one way to deal with the flesh, and that is to know that you have been crucified with Christ. And when your flesh rears its ugly head, you tell it to go back to hell where it belongs. You tell it to crawl back into that grave from whence it came. My flesh has no more power over me. But I think he's just giving a great word of grace to the disciples. I understand you boys want to stay awake. I understand you want to cooperate, but your flesh. And if you don't account, see, here's a problem. Some people mistakenly think that the flesh is gone and has no more influence over them. That is what is my favorite Greek word, bogus. B-O-G-U-S. Your flesh is present with you until the day of redemption. You must deal with it the way that God says to deal with, and that is to deny yourself. Can you imagine what a mad preacher I am to tell a bunch of people you have to learn to deny your flesh? Tell it no. When it is asserting itself, you say, you have no more right or power. You do not control me anymore. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's a fourth thing that I want to show you in this passage, and it is that every Christian needs a Gethsemane, because Gethsemane, I think the whole story of Gethsemane is meant to mirror for us the surrender of our life to God. The key to understanding this text is that Jesus didn't come to the garden in a spirit of stubbornness. He came to the garden in a spirit of willingness. He came to the garden in a spirit of cooperation with God. His agony was just knowing the torture that he was about to endure. If any man could imagine or could understand what would happen to him at the cross, it was Jesus. And so he came to the Father and said, is there another cup? He was drinking the cup of God's wrath. Is there another way? I found this very encouraging. Even Jesus was told no by the Father. The only one who should ever have a right to assert my prayer must be answered affirmatively. The Father said, no, son. This was planned from the other garden. When Adam and Eve stood in their shameful nakedness in fear of God, hiding in the trees, and God had to kill that first sacrifice to cover them with the animal skin. God said, your destiny has been set, son. There is no other way. What did Jesus say? Not my will then, but yours be done. It's the sacred moment that made the cross possible. It's the sacred moment that makes the victorious Christian life possible. You will continue to spin out your wheels in a deep mire of confusion in your spiritual life, never coming to experience the victory that Jesus promised us until you go by the way of Gethsemane, until you've been there to say, not my will. Do you realize the struggle that is? I'm 63, and my own will still asserts itself, and I recognize it and say, Father, not my will, not my will. It's not what I want. It takes a whole lifetime to truly come to the place of saying, I want what you want, God. I want to see what you see. I want to hear what you hear. I want to feel what you feel. It's a great way to live your Christian life, not being offended and hurt and afraid of everything, but saying instead, my life is a vessel for you to see the world as you see it. Not be hurt and angry all the time at everybody else. So many people are constantly offended. You know why you're constantly offended? You're still living in the flesh. You haven't been to Gethsemane to say, my body is a vessel for Jesus to accomplish the will of his Father on earth. What a great way to live the Christian life. This is the pathway to victory. So Paul took this and said in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice. Isn't that what Jesus is in Gethsemane? Isn't he a living sacrifice? He's still alive. He has not died on the cross, but he's sacrificing himself to the Father's will. That's what God is calling us to do in our lives. He's calling us to fight the biggest battle, which is to bring our will into full alignment with God. And it can only happen, it will only begin when we bend to Gethsemane. You bend to your Gethsemane? My wife, it was 1978, 79, we don't remember the exact year. April and I were at the same conference in Nouveau Brunswick, in New Brunswick, the Holy Land. I didn't know her, she didn't know me. She was from Bradford, Maine, and I was from Fredericton, New Brunswick. And we went to this Bible college, and there was a famous Bible teacher from the UK came to New Brunswick, and that last service, he preached on Romans 12, 1 and 2. And at the end of the service, he gave a call for us to surrender our lives to Jesus. And I would say now, looking back, the second most important decision I ever made in my life after trusting Christ as my Savior was the complete and utter yielding of my life to God. April and I didn't know that across the front of that great auditorium, we were in small circles of three or four people praying together, giving our heart to Jesus, and within a year we'd be dating as freshmen in the Bible college because we took the second most important step in the Christian life, which is there must be a moment when the Spirit of God grabs you by the soul and says, I need this moment to be the moment of utter surrender to Jesus. You say to him, I'm not going back. I'm not looking back. I'm going to live for you and only for you in your will and in your way all the days of my life. And so whatever conflict you're in, doesn't matter who you're fighting with, you're going to yield your heart to God. No matter what crossroads you're facing, you're going to say to God, I'm yours. I've told you this, and I don't mean to personalize it too much, but when I was laying in the radiation machine battling cancer, you know what gave me peace? I said to God, I'm yours. I gave this body to you a long time ago. Whatever the future holds, I will seek to love you and honor you. In that moment of surrender, I had perfect peace in the radiation suite at Credit Valley Hospital with a bunch of other people around me. Oh God, I'm yours, always and forever yours.